A reading from the book of Deuteronomy. When Yahweh your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you have eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yahweh, your God, you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name alone you shall swear. Do not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you, because the Lord Yahweh, your God, who is present with you, is a jealous God. The anger of Yahweh, your God, would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you from the face of the earth. Do not put Yahweh, your God, to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You must diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh, your God, and his decree and his statutes that he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may go in and occupy the good land that Yahweh swore to your ancestors to give you, thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has promised. This entire commandment that I command you today, you must diligently observe so that you may live and increase and go in and occupy the land that Yahweh promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember the long way that Yahweh your God has led you, these 40 years in the wilderness, in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of Christ.
You might be forgiven if you thought that we actually are just now starting the season of Lent. Because this narrative that we've just heard, the one that is traditionally known as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, is actually what Lent is all about, that theme of mirroring Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness. So we take the 40 days of Lent to have this time of a self-reflection and introspection and so on. But let me just make it clear, it is not the season of Lent. We're here looking at this passage because in the narrative lectionary, it just simply is the thing that comes next. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was baptized, as we talked about last week, and after the account of his baptism, we move to this account that he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. But let me make an observation for you that will alter our view of this particular episode. And that is this: there are no subheadings in the scriptures. When you're reading the text, when you're looking at the original documents that we have, we actually don't have the original text. We have copies from what would have been the original text. But if you were to look at them in Greek, you know, the way they really were, you won't find any subheadings. You just go from Jesus's baptism right into this account. There's no subheading to suggest to you how you're supposed to read this. You simply read it. Now, it's been traditionally called the temptation of Jesus, but that might not, and I would suggest to you in this case, isn't actually the best way to refer to it. And part of the reason for that is the Greek word, because the gospel was written in Greek, the Greek word that is translated tempting can also be translated testing. Pirasmos is the Greek word. You can use it to impress your friends if you like, but pirasmos can mean to tempt. It can also mean to test. So the question is, how should we take that word in this episode in the Gospel of Matthew? Now, the New Revised Standard Version chooses to go with tradition and make it tempting. But I would argue that it really should be testing in this particular episode. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, let's recognize that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have an account of this episode in Jesus' life. The Gospel of John doesn't go there. And there can be reasons for that we won't get into. Let's just talk simply about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was written first, and Mark devotes two sentences to this episode. Basically, it just says that Jesus went off into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil, and then angels attended to him. And then we go on to the next thing. That's it. That's the first account, the earliest gospel. Matthew and Luke, on the other hand, have this far more substantial account of what was going on during that time. And they both look very similar, and yet there are some differences. The most notable difference is that Luke changes the order of the second and third challenge that the devil brings to Jesus, whereas Matthew has it in the order we heard today. But there are also other subtle differences. But of course, one has to ask the question, well, where did Matthew and Luke get this information then? Well, let's be honest and acknowledge the fact that the only way anybody could know what was going on during that time is if Jesus told them. Because Jesus is the only one out there in the wilderness. Jesus is alone fasting. Jesus alone is having this exchange with the devil, with Satan, the tempter, you know. And so anything that would be derived from this episode had to come from Jesus himself. So why Mark gives just a short account and not something longer is a bit of a mystery. It's a bit of a puzzle. But nevertheless, because we're working with the Gospel of Matthew, let us compare what's going on with Matthew and with Luke. Now, in our discussion last week, we talked about how each of the gospel writers had a different understanding about when it was that Jesus received his divinity, if you will. They all agreed that he was divine in some way, but when did that happen? And for the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was the Son of God from his birth, but didn't become God until the ascension, when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. For Matthew, Matthew understood Jesus to be God right from his birth. And that's why in the account of Jesus' baptism, Matthew has to have that exchange between John and Jesus where John is going, I don't know why you want me to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. You're the sinless one kind of thing, right? Because of Matthew's understanding of Jesus being God from the get-go, the idea of him participating in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was weird. And so he described it in a different way. So now in a similar way, here Jesus is in the wilderness. How would God be tempted? Later on in the letter of James, we will hear it written, God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. And so Matthew would have a similar conclusion. How can we talk about God in human form being tempted because God isn't one who is tempted? In Luke, the account is good to refer to as being tempted because here it's merely the Son of God. He isn't God yet. He's just the Son of God. And it makes sense that there would be this time where he would be tempted to do something other than what he is called to. And so when you read the account in Luke, you see a couple of these other differences. In one of them, Jesus, it said, is full of the Holy Spirit and he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. In Matthew, it's simply he is driven into the Holy Spirit, driven into the desert, the wilderness, by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter comes to him. And so you only have in Matthew this exchange at the end of his 40 years, whereas in Luke, it's implied it's happening for the entire month and a half. And then in Luke, when it's all done, it says that the devil left him until a more opportune time, implying that there would be opportunity in the future where the devil might come and tempt him some more and try to dissuade him from his mission. Whereas in Matthew, it simply ends saying, when all was said and done, the devil left him and Jesus was attended by angels. So with this dual way of using the word pirasmos, I would suggest to you that in Luke, we ought to read it as Jesus being tempted, but in Matthew, we ought to read it as Jesus being tested. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, let's recall that Matthew is writing his gospel, wanting to let his Jewish audience know that this man, Jesus, that he's writing about is someone they ought to pay attention to and somebody who is directly connected to their own history and their own experience. Matthew is wanting to show that not only is Jesus a true-blooded Jewish man, but he also is indeed the promised Jewish Messiah that had been talked about in the Hebrew Bible. And so, knowing that Jesus, a few decades earlier, before he wrote, had lived his life and done these amazing things, and all these things are being said about him, now that he wants to sit down and write the story of Jesus, he opens it up with this plan to show this connection of Jesus to the history of Israel. And so we see great parallels with Israel in general and with Moses in particular. So in a certain amount of review, the story of Israel begins with Abraham. Father Abraham, he's sometimes referred to. His grandson Jacob becomes named Israel, has 12 kids who are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of the very nation of Israel itself. Israel begins with Abraham. In the genealogy that Matthew provides in chapter 1, Jesus' lineage goes all the way back to Abraham. So like Israel, Jesus has his lineage beginning with that same man. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, we read that the descendants of Jacob slash Israel end up finding themselves living in Egypt. In the Gospel of Matthew, after his birth, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph end up going to Egypt for a while. Moses is born in a context where there is a certain threat because Pharaoh wants to kill all of the baby boys that are born to the Israelites. After Jesus is born, Herod finds out and is threatened by Jesus and wants to kill him. And so Herod ends up trying to kill Jesus by killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. But in both cases, Moses is spared and Jesus is spared from that threat. When Israel leaves Egypt under the leadership of Moses, the prophet Hosea, in his book in chapter 11, verse 1, will say that God is speaking of Israel and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Israel is referred to as the son of God in that way and has been called out of Egypt. In the Gospel of Matthew, after Herod dies, Joseph in Egypt has a vision and a dream from an angel and says it's okay to come back because Herod's gone. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph come back to Israel from Egypt. And Matthew says that this is to fulfill what Hosea said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Jesus can bear the name Son of God as well and is also coming from Egypt. When Israel left Egypt and passed through the Sea of Reeds, the story of the sea being split apart, and they walk across on dry ground, and then after they get through and the Egyptians come in, God closes up the water and drowns them all, and in that they are delivered, they are saved, and that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, which was probably written about the same time that the Gospel of Mark was written, the Apostle Paul will say that in that way, in going through the waters of the Sea of Reeds, Israel as a nation experienced baptism. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan River by the hands of John the Baptist. And now we come to this episode and the ongoing parallel that we find narrated in it. Looking at Israel's story, after they had come out of Egypt, they then travel for a bit to Mount Sinai, and there Moses is on Mount Sinai, and after spending a month and a half up there, he comes down from the mountain, month and a half, 40 days, 40 nights, just saying, there's that number 40 showing up again. He's up there for that time. He comes down with the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them and delivers to the people of Israel the Torah, the way it is that they are to live and follow the commands of God. This is the book of Exodus. And then, once that's done, they make their journey to the Promised Land. They're on the border of the Promised Land, now only a couple of weeks later. Doesn't take long to get around in this little small area of the world. They're there on the border, and Moses says, okay, we're here, that's the Promised Land over there. Let's send in 12 spies, probably one from each tribe, and let's check out the land. So the 12 spies go in, they check it out, they come back, and they all say, yeah, this is an amazing land, but 10 of them say, there's no way we can take it. The cities are all fortified, the people are all too big, there's no way we can do this. But two of them, one of them named Caleb and the other one named Joshua, says, are you kidding me? Of course we can take this, because Yahweh is the one who delivers us, Yahweh is the one who will save us, let's go in and take the land. But everybody listens to the 10 chickens. And so, as a result, Moses says that the anger of Yahweh burns against Israel and says, okay, fine, if you don't think you can take it, then you're not going in. You can go and wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this generation dies off, and then your kids can come in instead. And so in the book of Numbers, Israel is wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Then they come back now to the border of the Promised Land once again, and Moses stands up before now this new generation of Israelites and says, okay, guys, let me tell you what I told your parents. And this is where the book of Deuteronomy comes in. Moses is now delivering the law for the second time. He gives the second account of the Ten Commandments in this book. He goes over the Torah again. And in Deuteronomy 6 and 8, which we heard Susan read from this morning, we get three particular things that Israel was supposed to keep in mind. And so Moses said, look, when you go into this wonderful land with cities you didn't build and houses you didn't construct and cisterns you didn't have to dig out and all these things are just being gifted to you, and once you have eaten your fill and everything's great, don't forget Yahweh. And among the things he says, you shall worship Yahweh alone and serve no other. You shall not put Yahweh to the test as you did at Massah. At one point during those 40 years, the Israelites are really going like, is God even really there? And Moses is saying, don't even go there, right? Don't do that. And then he also says, you must understand that you shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. These things Moses says to them while acknowledging, look, kids, because he's talking to this new generation, for the past 40 years, you wandered in the wilderness where God tested you to see if you would be faithful. So now we come to the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus, representing Israel, is led into the wilderness to be tested, and he's tested with the same three things that Moses was highlighting in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. Every time that the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread, he says, it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And when the devil says, why don't you just throw yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple? After all, it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That, by the way, is Psalm 91, and we read some of it today when we did the psalm. So the devil decides to quote scripture at Jesus too, but then Jesus says, aha, but it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the devil says, well, you know what? I have all the nations of the world. If you'll just worship me, they can be yours. And Jesus says, get away from me. It is written, you shall serve the Lord your God. Yahweh your God only is the one that you will serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so what we see in this episode now, because now the devil just leaves him and angels attend to Jesus, which is also drawn from Psalm 91. We see that Jesus is set up in Matthew's account of his life as the representative of Israel, who passes the test, whereas Israel didn't. Because you might recall back when we were reading Deuteronomy 6 and 8, Moses was saying, you need to do all of these things so that you may live long in the land that God is giving you. But what happens when you read the Hebrew Bible? Yeah, it's a few centuries they get to live there, but then they are torn out of that promised land and taken into exile. They were torn away from the land that was promised to them and to their ancestors because they didn't pass the test. Matthew is showing that Jesus is the one who does pass the test. Jesus is the model Israelite. Jesus is worth paying attention to because he is the one that is actually fulfilling what it is that the Israelite should have been doing all along and hadn't done. Now, I call this testing because the testing here is exactly how Moses was describing the experience of the Israelites. And when we think about testing, we recognize that it is finding out what's really in us. What have we got on the go? How far along are we? Testing does not have to mean that there's a difference between right and wrong, good or evil. Doing it the right way or just saying, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. That is what we associate with tempting. We're tempted to do something we ought not to do. But when we are tested, we're finding out what we've got on the go. When you go to school, if you think back to school and you had a test, the whole idea wasn't to find out who are the good students and who are the bad students. No, it's finding out how much of the material do you know? How much of the things that the teacher has been trying to teach you are you retaining? Or are you able to comprehend what the subject matter is? A test is just finding out where you're at and whether or not you're accomplishing it. It isn't about a value on you as a student. And so in this way, Jesus is the one who's passing the test. When we read the Gospel of Luke, by all means, let's use the word tempting and process that episode with that in mind, because that is what Luke is talking about in this episode. But in Matthew, it's making this stronger case yet again that Jesus is one who is fulfilling what the Hebrew Bible was saying ought to be. And here he fulfills those three things that Moses was talking about. Well, once again, we come to the end of that conversation going, okay, that's kind of cool, but aren't we supposed to have a lesson from this? Like, isn't there something that we're supposed to do with this? Well, I would be so bold as to say that when Matthew wrote this portion, he didn't have a lesson in mind at all. He wasn't writing thinking, what can I teach my readers to do by writing this story? What's the moral of this story? That's not in his mind. He's building his case for how he wants to present who Jesus is so that the entire gospel introduces the reader to the person of Jesus and encourages them to put faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the new Joshua, as you will, even as the new Moses. But I think there is something that we can nevertheless draw from this. And so we're going to key on that word testing. How do we experience testing today? Now, we might think of that as, well, normally when I think about being tested, it's not something I ever want to do. Nobody ever looks forward to an exam in school, right? So it must be something unpleasant. And if God is testing me, well, then it must be something God's making happen in my life. And I'd want to just encourage you to stop there. Don't be in a hurry to start looking at scenarios and going, is this a test? Am I being tested? Maybe I need to figure out if I can pass this test. Don't think that way. Instead, recognize that testing comes when we face different challenges and trials, when we encounter certain dilemmas in life, when we encounter those scenarios where we aren't necessarily having to choose what is good versus what is evil, but maybe we're trying to discern what is better and what is best. Maybe we simply have two options, maybe three, and we're just trying to understand what would be the most helpful way to go. It's not like any one of these choices would be wrong, but which one would be preferable for this circumstance or this stage in my life? And there's also those episodes in life where we are dealing with challenges. Maybe the government has done something and it affects you financially. That can be a challenge. In these kinds of episodes, which I think we can accurately call tests, What I think we can draw from this passage is the knowledge that if we have a knowledge of our scriptures that provides us with a framework on which to build, then we are better equipped to address these different challenges that come up, these different tests that happen, these dilemmas we face, the decisions we have to make. Because just as Jesus reached back to the scriptures to answer the tests he was experiencing, can you imagine how hard it would be not to turn bread into stones if you had that ability, if you haven't eaten for 40 days? Yeah, that'd be a pretty hard thing to do, right? You know, but what's best? Would it have been wrong for Jesus to do that? Not necessarily, depends how you look at it, but here we are in different circumstances. If you're having a couple of decisions, what's the best way to go with my life? Like, is there a way that God would prefer that I go? Maybe you'd be helpful in that episode to know Colossians 3:17, which says, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're dealing with a change in policy that now hurts you financially and the government did it to you again, maybe you'd be helpful to know that passage that says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so maybe my criticism of the government ought to be introduced in terms that allow for dialogue about what would be a better option than just simply criticizing those in leadership. Maybe we're facing a challenge where we can't believe this happened to us. It's like, really? Like, why do these things happen? And maybe there it'd be really good to know the passage in Philippians that says, whatever is good, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things so that we can be encouraged to maintain as much as possible a positive approach to dealing with this reality that we're facing now. The more of the scriptures that we have on tap, the more we have at our disposal to help us through these times, to ensure that we are indeed following the example of Christ Jesus, that we are doing things that are moving us in a positive direction and also will be of benefit to others, perhaps most particularly our immediate family, who are the ones who get us in our unfiltered best, and to know that they can experience this trial with us without thinking that we've had to go off the deep end. I'm not saying that there isn't room for just bleh when life gets tough. That's why the Psalms are so precious. That's exactly what they do. And some of the Psalms will curl your hair when you read about what it is that the psalmist wants to do. May my enemy's children be fatherless. Well, it's not like God was going to follow up on that, but it shows that there's permission to unload on God, to just let it go to the one who is able to sustain it and handle it. All of these things together give us something that enables us to make it through the vagaries of life for more than just those cases when we're deciding between right and wrong, but trying to decide between the better and the best. So let's take the word to heart and treasure it and get to know it in increasing measure as time goes on. Amen.